Well, this morning's reading for the sermon comes from the Gospel of John, the 22nd chapter. And unless you think that I've forgotten about what I wanted to preach on in the book of Acts, I haven't. But in consultation before I came with the elders, we as a session, me as a provisional guy, and they as the guys that have been here all along, I thought it would be appropriate on this particular Lord's Day as we come to have a vote, an election for a pastor, to focus some of our teaching, our preaching, our worship upon those things that might be most beneficial at such an hour. And so that's why we're coming to this chapter. Now I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I'm only going to preach on a small portion of it. And you'll see that it will reach out into all parts of Scripture in order to answer the question, or in order to fill out, how do we identify Christ under shepherds? So let us read the Holy Word of God. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they got out on the land, and they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Will you pray with me a moment? Our Father, as we come to this precious passage of Scripture, all Scripture is precious. But Lord, this tender moment in the life of the disciples, when the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ walked yet again among them, instructing them in the way, and particularly this note to Peter. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon the dispensing of bread this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would venture that most Christians who have been in the Christian church for a great length of time, families that have grown up in the church certainly, would understand that there are a few milestones in a congregation's life that stand out more than the calling of a new pastor or pastors. During this time, there's a great need for a congregation's members to exercise a lot of grace. There's a lot of new things going on, for example. Other people have to step up and take some of the positions and things that the ministers were doing prior, or no one was doing prior. And so people have to step forward, and sometimes toes get stepped on, or things get overlooked, and things happen. And so there's a great need for the members to exercise grace, forbearance, and love in seeking to keep the unity of the body and the bond of peace, like our brother just prayed for this morning. And you know, as you look back, and as a congregation, if you've ever been through a calling of a pastor before, you look back and you see that this process requires a good deal of learning, a learning about others, a remembering of the process, and how do we go through this? And all these things aren't so clear because we just don't do them all the time. There's a lot of research into various candidates, people. We're interested in getting to know them. We invite them to come. We have them to come. We sponsor them to come from a great way off, some of them. And they come. And they walk among us. They speak to us. They preach to us. They let us to get to know their families. They let you see them and question them. Ask them personal questions. So you've done your research. And afterward, you have discussions either with them or amongst yourself. And you listen intently. Some of us are more given to listening. And some have very articulate and good at expressing the thoughts that come to their mind and are no means wasted at all. But it's a diversity in the body that's to be enjoyed and respected. And then there's the questioning. Both externally, as we ask the questions of those candidates or ask the questions of our elders and our committee members. And then maybe we go home and we ask questions of our wives, our spouse, our children, or parents. Or maybe we just sit and ask ourselves questions and have a nice little soliloquy about it. But most of all, of course, we should be talking to the Lord about this. Questioning, asking, praying, and trusting God for the fruit of a congregation's labors. And there's a great deal of labor that goes forward, as you know, in this. But you know, ultimately, this time will be a time of trusting the kindness of God as He works out His providence toward us. It calls us to trust in the Lord. And we need to be assured that He only lets fall out to us what He has designed for your good and His glory. And if we're persuaded about that, as good Westminsterians ought to be persuaded, and good Bible Christians ought to be persuaded about that truth, then we ought to rest in Jesus. We ought to rest in His government and in the process that He has given to us, ascribing glory to Him. And you know that this week, this congregation has that opportunity to express your trust in our Lord's providential government as the process of electing and asking our Lord Jesus Christ to provide a settled minister or ministers among us has come. Now is the time. Well, with that very apparent realization before us this week, our task then today in worship is to review as a congregation those matters that will specially help us as we come to the election of ministers at this time. And so this morning we want to highlight from the Bible those things which will help us to identify and to focus upon Christ's under-shepherds. Now you understand that they are, first of all, Christ's. They belong to Him just as you, Christian, belong to Him. And they are His under-shepherds. He directs, He sends, He calls, He takes away. They are His to do with and dispense with as He please. He removes some in death. He removes some by discipline. He removes others by calls to other labors. He removes some by persecution. But He is the one who moves them in and out into places where He knows in His infinite wisdom they're best placed for His plan and purpose. And of course, they are under shepherds. That's one of the very first things that a shepherd really learns and needs to know, is that he ain't the shepherd. There is a chief shepherd to whom he answers. And we are all fellow elders, as Peter the Apostle himself styles himself in 1 Peter chapter 5. I who am a fellow elder, Peter would say. And so we know these two truths. And so as we come to this text, and as we now begin to focus upon what Jesus has said to Peter in verses 15 through about verse 17 here, we'll find that you identify, in the main, we identify a true shepherd by his love to Jesus Christ and the expression of that in feeding his sheep. That's how, when it comes down to it, that your Lord and Savior calls out unto shepherds and points them out and said, this is how and who they are. So the question then is before us in John, that Jesus asked, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, of course, this goes back, doesn't it, to the context and why this was even being asked in triplicate. Those of us who had carbon, no, we're not talking about carbon dating, but the carbon sheets that you would have and make out in triplicate. Jesus was putting in triplicate his reply to Peter because Peter has three times denied him before the world. And he's in a shame. And remember in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus just casts a glance his way that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so this was very poignant. It was meaningful. Peter got it right away. Well, maybe the third time. He understood what the Lord was saying to him. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. And so when Peter was restored, it seems to us that the chief question that Jesus focuses upon isn't what does the world now think about a fallen apostle who denied me before the fire. That wasn't what was foremost upon Jesus' mind. It was a question of love. It was a question of Peter's loyalty and the supremacy of Jesus in Peter's heart. Do you love me. It was fear of man that had sent him scurrying away, even from a little girl in the night. And it was the love of Christ that had prayed for him even prior to that, knowing what was about to happen. Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Three times Peter denies and three times Peter is challenged by Jesus' words, do you love me? So the question put to Peter is, do you love me? An under-shepherd has been asked then by Jesus in the same relation and in the same way. All under-shepherds must answer this question honestly before the Lord. Do I love the Lord Jesus more than these? Do you catch the these in the context in verse 15? What was going on? Well, I'll tell you what was going on. There was a men's breakfast that was going on. There was a lot of fellowshipping that was going on around the fire. Maybe there was some ribbing about the no fish and then all of a sudden the big fish catch. I don't know. But there was a men's breakfast held on the shore of Galilee. And it was at that time when Jesus speaks to Peter. You know, and those things that Peter had loved before Jesus came calling was what Peter went back to when Jesus was taken to the cross and then to the grave. He went back to his fishing. He went back to his first calling. He went back to providing, perhaps just as a relief of mind, but perhaps because he didn't know what else to do. It was just a tension ball, so to speak, to ease the tension of his mind. Whatever it was, he went back to that. And Jesus is saying to him, do you love me more than these? Than the love of life, than the love of a good calling, than the love of good money, than the love of providing, the love of good standing in the neighborhood, not having to be associated with that lowly Nazarite or Nazarene. Do you love me more than you love these? And that's what every under-shepherd is being asked ultimately when he's called into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love me more than the world? And so I'm telling you, I'm reminding us what you already know. Peter does this, so I get to too. He says, I know you know these things, but I feel that I need to remind you of these things. And that's a lot of what I'm going to be doing this morning. And so Jesus calls under shepherds. So look for a man who's in love with Jesus Christ. Look for a man who is being called to love Christ more than these. Look for that sign in his life. Has he been willing to serve Jesus above the world? The Puritan writer John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, gives a description of a pastor in his famous allegory. He does so in a most interesting manner, which I'm going to quote from here in just a moment. But you remember the setting in the Pilgrim's Progress and how the Christian, after he's come to the cross and received forgiveness, and he's alive in Christ, that the Holy Ghost leads him to the house of the interpreter, the place where he's taught through the Scriptures to understand the things of God. And the very first thing that he meets with in the house of the interpreter are these words. And the interpreter says, come in, Christian, and I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee. So he commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian to follow him. So he had come in to a private room and bid his man open a door, the which when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hung up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Now, if you're a fan of Bunyan, you understand that if you pricked this man, he's said to have bled in bibline. He knew his Bible well. All of those pictures and metaphors come from places in the Scriptures. And he's identifying for us what a man of God looks like. And that was some of the estimation and the high esteem that that generation of Christians placed upon their pastor. Friends, it's a true and faithful saying I'd like to offer to you this morning. It's good that your pastor be what Martin Lloyd-Jones has called otherworldly. Not worldly, but otherworldly. Heavenly minded, of a mind to see lost coming into the congregation, of a mind to bring others and conduct them to heaven safely, comfortably, assuredly. That is the mindset of the pastor. Now don't worry, friends, don't worry too much if your pastor that you call can't tell the difference between Dow Jones and Edward Jones. It's not about that. It's about, does he know Christ? Does he know His Word? Don't make it about the worldly pursuits and things. If he doesn't know how to keep score playing pickleball or tennis, if he doesn't know how to keep score on the golf course and doesn't know what's proper etiquette, that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is, does he know and love Jesus Christ? Do you see it? And when you cut him, when you prick him with your words and your questions and your worries and your concerns, does he bleed bibline? Does he give you a biblical answer? Does he point you to the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ? At those dark hours when you call a pastor for your comfort because your family has a child that's wandered into the way of sin, or a spouse has broken your world because of infidelity, or the death of a child lies unexplained before your broken heart, you will want a man like Bunyan's pastor. You will want a pastor whose eyes were in heaven and his back to the world, and his hand was the best of books and the law of truth would be upon his lips. You've seen it, how the hearts of the broken have been taken and lifted up, encouraged, and made to walk in the path again by the words of comfort from the book of God. You've seen it happen before. Perhaps it's been you who have received such comfort and counsel. And you know how important it is then to speak the words of Jesus, the gracious words of the Lord Himself. Now, Christ's shepherds then have this honest reply that Peter gave. Peter, I honestly don't believe, was answering in ignorance. I believe he was answering honestly and sincerely so far as his heart knew. And we take vows as ministers of the gospel to that very end. So far as your heart knows, are you doing this and taking this call for the glory of God and the good of His church? And that's what's being asked here. So far as you know and understand and see your heart, Peter, do you love me? And Peter gives him an honest, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And think about this. This is Peter who has seen Jesus peer into the hearts of the woman at the well in John 4 and knew that she had had five husbands. This was Peter who knew the answers of the Lord when He spoke to the raging seas and said, "Peace, be still." He knew that He had all power. He wasn't fooling anybody by saying yes. And He says yes. Friends, it's not a holy thing to doubt what God has put in your heart through Christ. It's a godly thing to have assurance of faith before Jesus Christ and the Holy God of heaven. It's a godly thing. And our faith teaches us that we're to be assured. And this is all that Peter is uttering here, is his understanding and his assurance of his love in Christ. Yes, it's true that with all his faults and foibles, and with all his doubts, like we have ourselves, yet he still knows in his heart of hearts, as it were, that he is in love with Jesus Christ. And says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, the love of Christ will be manifest in several particular ways now, won't it? And I'm going to go through these in bullet point. If you want to write them down, if you want to ask me for them later, we will be speaking to this end again on something to this end on Wednesday. But the love of Christ is manifested in spiritual, moral, spiritual and moral qualities and characteristics. First of all, we find those that he must be a man, not like Nicodemus, but a man who is familiar with the working of the Spirit of the living God. A man born again of God, called of God to serve the living Christ. A teacher in Israel needs to be a converted man. He needs to be a spiritual man who understands the things of Christ and how he gets here, at least so far as the Bible lets us know about those things. But there's also a list of the qualifications that you find reiterated and placed in Titus as well as in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And the moral qualifications that are listed there. That the man is to be this and he's to be that and he's to be this. But there's a somewhat longer and a more extrapolated list that we don't often pay attention to that's found in 2 Timothy. And that's where I want to turn your attention. So please turn with me in your Bible this morning to 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. First of all, he's to be a man of sincere faith. Now, sometimes when we say sincere faith, in our generation, in our vernacular with the use of sincere, we just mean it doesn't really have to relate to the truth as long as he's sincere. That's not the way that this word is used, as you'll see in the text. It's very straightforward that its truthfulness is included with this. Look in verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Paul calls it out. He observed this sincere faith in the Pastor Timothy in this place. A man can't equivocate on the faith. He has to hold it sincerely. You can't take the vows with fingers behind your back and say, I'll take this part of my faith, but I don't take that part of my faith. You have to take it as before the Lord. That's the kind of man who loves Christ and will feed your souls well. He's a man unashamed of the gospel that he preaches in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. He must be those like Paul who would say to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He needs to be the man who will stand in your city halls, who will walk among you, and who will say, thus says the Lord, this is what is written. I'm not ashamed of my Lord. And he must be also a man, chapter 2 and verse 1, who's strong in the grace of Christ. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Young people, we could put this in an illustrative way, another way, by saying he's the guy or he's the one who was at the gym every morning and was working out his muscles, developing his body for sports so he could do amazing feats. Only he was doing that in the Word of God. He was there early and he was there late. He was absorbing it into his being so that he not could make a show, an ostentatious show of words, but so that he could minister to the hearts of God's people. And this was what he was about. He was strong in the grace. And that he was a tested man. A man who's tested. Now this, you don't have to be an older man to be tested. You can be quite a much younger man to be tested. And this congregation can bear this in mind with the upcoming election, please. Timothy was a young man and needed this counsel as well. Let no one despise his youth. You can have testing and be young. I call to mind David, King David, as he came before the King Saul, when nobody else would fight Israel's enemies. And when he came forward, because he just seems to be, if you read the passage, he was almost to the point of disgust that no one was fighting for the Lord. Don't you know who's on our side? And so he comes to King Saul And when he lays out his credentials and King Saul's sizing him up and he's saying, "You're just but a youth. Who do you think you are?" And what does he do? Does he bring out his pastoral credentials and he say, "Yes, but I served in this pasture so long and I served in this pasture so long"? No. He pulls out his credentials and he says, "Your servant fought a lion. When he came and he took the sheep and I took him out of his mouth. Your servant fought a bear." And you see, he let his credentials, his being tested, to be known. And Saul says, "Okay, go ahead. You're looking for a man who can love Jesus in the testing times and has been loved by Jesus in the testing times. And that will be manifest by the words of his mouth, by the experiences that he has, by the counsel that he gives to you, by the questions you've asked." Friends, David knew how to do that, and so do others. This man, Timothy, was a man who knew how to entrust his faith to others. He was a man who could delegate where needed, but he could entrust the holy gospel to men so that they could go preach likewise. He was willing to weather hardships. He was a gracious man in his words. He didn't make other people an offender for a word. This was the practice of the Pharisees and complained of in Isaiah the prophet. There were those who just sat and waited at the city gates, just waiting for you to say something wrong. To let your shibboleth be known, the way you enunciate that theology, brother, just isn't right to me. And Jesus, and Paul rather, in this epistle, is saying he's a gracious man. He's gentle in his tone and in his ways. But he's a studious and careful man in handling the Word of God. We see this in this place as well. He's a man who can reject and refute the errors of his time. And this is how he lets his love to Jesus be known. A man who refuses to listen to gossip. Who walks among a room buzzing with gossip. And won't listen. He's a man who's maturing in his sanctification. He knows, like Paul, that he has not yet arrived, but he's maturing in that. And he's a man who knows that he is under a charge. "I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ. You preach the Word." Isn't that all what Jesus was saying to Peter? "Feed my sheep." Augustine, in his commentary on the book of John, said it is the office of love to feed Christ's sheep. So let Christ's love come to you in the feeding. Look for, be present upon, wait upon, love, support the ministry in that. Whatever it does to make your minister grow so that he can feed Christ's sheep. That's the love of Jesus Christ. Now you may think, "Well, Greg, these are very objective sorts of things, but you've got to realize, Pastor Greg, there's some very subjective things that are going to happen, and that I feel this way, and I've heard someone feels this way about that, and how am I to handle this, Brother Greg? How am I to address this?" Well, I have just a few things just to say. First of all, judge according to the need of the church. If you are satisfied with the qualifications that you've seen that they're according to this, then judge according to the need of the church. If you see a man with the gifting that fits the need of the church, there's your man. Talk to the brothers about him. Judge according to the disposition of the church. This is why we meet together, so we can explore the minds and the thoughts. Not so that we can feel tension, and sometimes in brotherly conversation it can get just seems like a little that way, but it's not meant to be that way at all. It's meant to be brothers in love saying, "Brothers, this is what I'm thinking, and this is why I'm thinking this." And then you can sit in your silence and meditate upon that. And reflect and say, "That brother had a good point. I hadn't thought of that before. And I'm glad he spoke up and he said that." Judge according to the faithful, godly leadership that Christ has already placed in the church. The church is blessed with not only a session, but with a committee that's been tasked to help you through this task. And they've done, from my appearances as Johnny come late, I admit, and an outsider, they've done a good job, a thorough job, a helpful job. And so, give them due deference Don't be a blind faith person, but do give heed to what is said. And then fourthly, judge according to the church's abilities. If you know that the church has the ability to care for that minister in that way, then that's another good mark to settle the subjectiveness of the question. And then finally, judge according to the suitability of the candidate as you best know them. This is truly something that the Spirit of God brings to pass in a congregational election as you work through these things together. And as we don't, as we positively would say again, as we strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as you have done and as you're doing even now. And the assurance in this case, when we follow these things and these truths, the assurance from Christ that you have followed and submitted to His government and providence by calling the men whom Jesus Christ is raising up. And you can expect then, when you follow His wisdom, to know that you're walking in the love of your Savior Jesus, identifying His under-shepherds. So may the Lord bless His Word to our hearts as He guides us through this wonderful time, exciting time in the life of a congregation. Pray with me. Our Father, we do praise and thank You for the fullness of Your Word, for the sufficiency of it, that even as we read again those words that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So, Lord, there's something for every case, and we are thankful for it. Lead us now, guide us, receive our praise, our worship of You, and we trust in Your guidance, Lord. Now help us to walk in obedience to You. Amen.